This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Holistic Heroes here on Salam. My special guest today is Sister Fatima Barakatullah. She is an author and an NHS chaplain and a budding scholar, mashallah.
Alhamdulillah.
And we've known each other a few years. Wa alaikum salam.
Yes, we have, and we keep bumping into each other, and I feel like we've always wanted to chat, but we've never quite had the chance to have the sort of chat we probably should have had a long time ago.
You are so right. I think we've got a good 2-hour session over tea and cakes. We're going to do some of it today, hopefully. Because we've met a few times. I get the feeling, didn't I meet you with IERA when I was on a course when my kids were small?
From what I remember, we've met at
conference.
These big women's events.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it was a big conference.
And I was sitting with your daughters, and I remember that. We've met at a wedding as well. Do you remember?
Yeah, of course.
We were all
dressed
up. So our paths have crossed a few times.
And actually, we grew up in the same part of North London, because you're a Finchley girl.
Yes.
So do you remember being under Thatcher's Britain?
Yeah, I've actually met Margaret Thatcher.
Really?
As a child, yeah. I met her. She had left. She was not the Prime Minister anymore. She'd been kicked out. She was still an MP, I believe. And she came to visit our some thing that we were doing at school. And she actually sat next to me. And I was making a birdhouse. Woodwork, right? And she sat next to me, and she just said something for the camera. And, Yeah, so I've actually met her.
I met Margaret Thatcher when I was in my 30s, and it was during a general election on a boat hired by ITV, I think, for their general or Channel 4 for their election results kind of evening. And she walked past, and I'd always promised myself I'd kick her up the backside. But you know what? She was so old, and I thought you can't. I thought just for the minors, and I thought you can't.
I wasn't really aware of her politics, to be honest. I just grew up seeing her on the television all the time, and I actually used to get mixed up between her and the Queen. I just remember that. And then as I got older and more conscious of that, I started noticing the differences between the different parties and different areas of London, because actually I grew up in Hackney before Finchley,
okay,
which is like the opposite, right? Because Hackney was very much a Labour kind of place,
super
right?
super diverse.
Our teachers used to like sing "Free Nelson Mandela." Right? I remember that distinctly. You know, when he was released, and we literally had an assembly,
not Thatcher's song,
with the teachers dancing. Like,
wow!
These are the sort of people we grew up with until I was about 11, and then we moved to Finchley.
Yeah,
and that was like completely different for me, because Hackney was a place where there's a lot of diversity, where I'd never really thought twice about being a Muslim. Well, I had, but it wasn't really out of place to be a Muslim in Hackney, and to grow up in that environment. And our teachers were very supportive. There wasn't that kind of, there might have been racism on the streets, but I didn't experience racism from my teachers at all. They were so like encouraging, supportive, and sort of celebrating of our cultures.
Back in the day, the dreamy days.
Right. But then when we moved to Finchley, and I was 11, I was like, there were hardly any people of colour, even in our area and in our school. And that's not an issue, but except that because of that, I think I like really stood out. And then I did start experiencing some, racism at school.
What kind of things?
Well, I just distinctly remember...
what year are we talking, by the way?
We're talking year 6.
Okay. And year
1990, I think.
Okay.
Around 1990, yeah. And so I just distinctly remember it taking quite a long time for people to want to talk to me. And I remember, like, the early play times in my primary school in Finchley. A Jewish girl came and sat next to me in the playground, and she said, "Hi, do you mind if I sit with you?" I said, "Oh, of course not." And she said, she just she kind of conveyed to me that she really appreciated that I was from a different religion. And she said, you know, when she first came to the school, she was also like treated differently, you know. But believe it or not, within a matter of days or weeks, once people get to know you, you know, and see that you're a normal person, you're funny. I was wearing the hijab, I should add. Yeah, so I was wearing hijab from like maybe the age of 9 or 10.
So what's interesting about that, I think, is that hijab was a kind of marker of difference, even though it wasn't like a beanie. Kids naturally reacted strangely to it because it wouldn't have been about Islam necessarily in 1990, would it? Was it just another way of being different?
I think it was different. I remember, like, in secondary school, I went to Queen Elizabeth's Girls' School. Yeah.
Oh, boo. Another North London thing. Oh, it's Coptor.
Okay, yeah. which I loved. I loved my school. But I do remember once one of the girls in my class, when I visited her house, we were passing by and we popped in. And she said to me privately, you know, oh, my mum told me I shouldn't hang out with people like you. Right. Yeah. Because you're trouble or something like that. And I just thought, God, you know, that's like, it was a bit of a shock to me that somebody would obviously
categorize
within
you.
A few minutes have made a decision about me, right? But having said that, most of my friends, and I'm talking about white girls, right? Because most people in Barnet were white at that time. Most of them, their mums were so happy if they knew I was going out with them. Because they knew there would be no alcohol, there'd be no boys, there'd be no, you know, messing around. It would be good, clean fun, right? So so there's both sides, right?
So you were the friend the mums wanted and the girls didn't?
The girls did. Oh. They actually loved being with me, I'm telling you, because I think what was happening is for teenage girls, I think often they were propelled into certain things before they were really ready to be, you know? And there were kinda pressures
like,
on them.
Then it was like a sort of showing off. I remember we had a girl called Katie Roberts in my school, and she was going out with guys with flash cars at 15. And everybody wanted to be her, but nobody
they weren't
was...
quite ready. And also, I think what happened was, you know, it was like that transition between childhood and adulthood. And there's a part of you that wants to keep that fun, innocent, and, you know, without the complication of the boys and the whatever, right? In them, I mean. And I think they expressed that with me, you know? So, like, one of my friends, I remember at school, she would kind of, and a few of them, actually, they would sort of see me as the person who they could come to when things in that culture were
got
not going...
too intense.
Yeah. So when they were, for example, being made fun of for the way they looked... Believe it or not, you know, like, I don't know. I don't want to be like, I think I can be open with you, right?
You can.
So we're just having a chat. So, for example, you know, one of my friends, she was being made fun of for being flat-chested.
Yeah.
Right? Another friend, you know, because she wasn't willing to go past a certain point with boys, she was called frigid, right? And they would confide in me and cry to me in private. Right. So I feel like I've seen a side of Britain, right, that people don't usually get to see and people assume doesn't exist.
Now, that's interesting because I'm presuming what you're talking about here is actually the vulnerability of young women, which is no longer allowed because, again, you know, this idea of freedom is you want that freedom, you've got that freedom, go for that freedom. But what about the insecurity? What about the being preyed upon? What about the need to just be discover themselves as young people and be left alone at that awkward period of life? And you experience that from the other side where girls would come and express that to you.
Yeah. And in fact, a few of them, you know, would say to me that, you know, we really love being able to have you as a friend, you know, because they knew that I wasn't part of that culture fully, although I was, you know, obviously I was into the similar things to them in other ways. But
okay, some of the things like Duran Duran.
No.
Yeah,
I don't remember Duran Duran, sorry.
Oh, wow. Rude.
In our times, it was more like, I don't really want to say.
Yeah, you so do.
So it was Oasis, right?
Oasis.
It was Take That. Yeah. You know, good. So, you know, those are the sorts of things that my friends were into. And I would say I, just being a teenager, I was kind of, certain things I would play a lot, I would go along with, but really I was a very studious person. You know, I was a really,
I had great friendships with my teachers, believe it or not. I loved my teachers. And that probably made me, you know, I was called a swot and stuff like that, obviously. But at the same time, I actually didn't care because I loved, I would say I had a great childhood. I grew up loving Britain, loving being in Britain, feeling very British. I didn't feel anything else, you know.
Then why have you rejected it by putting on niqab? Seriously, why have you let everybody down?
What are you doing? I feel like the hijab and just dressing and being a Muslim woman was something that the message I was always given by my teachers and by my, you know, the environments that I grew up in was that be yourself, right? Be yourself. And it's okay to be you. In Britain, it's okay to be you. In Britain, we celebrate you, you know? So if anything, I would say that the freedom I felt to explore my religion, which I did, you know, as a teenager, I was studying all the different subjects. I was in, like, an A-star student, right? Straight A student. And I'm not the sort of person who's just going to accept something, right? I literally had questions. My dad would buy me books and I would read them.
But do you think that the teachers who were saying go and explore everything actually meant go and explore faith? Because I think there is a, you know, like I took my daughter to Bristol to have a look around a couple of weeks ago, Bristol Uni. And the minute my back was turned, the professor turned to my daughter and said, you know, this college, this university is all about doing what you want and not letting your parents know. And she was like, literally, I'm in hijab here, a person of faith. My mum is over there and you're telling me, basically, come and get drunk with me and the students. I mean, what are you doing? So go and explore that, but we're not being encouraged. Is there a, I mean, I guess what I'm saying is there a parameter that you felt like that's not where we meant you to go? Or do you still feel the same about Britain today?
I think there were different types of people, right? So I remember once I went up to a science teacher. I really wanted to be an astronaut, okay? As a child, as a teenager. And I was very serious about it. I'm actually not joking, you know, it's not like...
Knowing you, I believe you could have done it.
Yeah, I joined the RAF. Cadets, right? I looked them up in the yellow plate, literally, right? And that's the sort of person I was. And my dad, I think this is also important. My dad was not the sort of person who shuts you down. You know, he even though he's a scholar, he's from India. He's a scholar from who studied in Deoband, which is a very traditional seminary in India, and he's a mufti. His style of parenting was throw them in the deep end and let them swim and let them find their path and trust in God. He really had that kind of philosophy, I'd say. And so I remember when I said to him, I want to join the RAF cadets, he said, okay, look into it then, you know, and that's the sort of person he was, whereas I know other people would have just shut that down. But even the reason why I joined the RAF cadets was my science teacher told me that that's how you become an astronaut. So, well, you know, most astronauts are actually scientists, but they're also pilots, you know, usually they're pilots and they, you know. So my teachers and then my home life was never shutting down anything that I was interested in pursuing. Do you see? I really never felt that. There was a point, like when I was about to get married. So I got married when I was 19. And I had gone into my school to visit my teachers. This is how friendly I was with my teachers, that even when I'd left, I went in. I took them copies of the Quran. And Mr. Jobson, I remember, one of my favorite teachers, business studies, he said to me, but Fatima, don't you want to be free? You know, when I told him I'm getting married. And I was really surprised at that, because for me and for a Muslim girl who's grown up in a, you know, religious way and has not had a relationship with boys, etc., etc., marriage represented freedom. You see, it was the freedom to be free with a man, basically, for the first time, and to be, you know, to explore a side of myself that I hadn't. You see, so I realized at that point that, you see, our framing of freedom is different because of our outlook. And
a bit of a misconception that you're, I suppose, that like in old-time Christianity, you're being passed from the father to the husband, right, as a goods and chattel, I guess. That's where it comes from.
I mean, I think they knew me well enough to know that, you know, I was not the sort of person who, you know, I questioned things, I explored, I used to have religious discussions with my teachers, you know. So they knew that I wasn't the sort of person who was just being married off, if you like.
Do you know, we're so honoured at Salam to have you on the podcast. And there is so much to talk about, because you're on the way to scholarship now, and you represent, you know, kind of down to earth, honest seeking of knowledge in the context of being here now, with an approachability, and I think that's so important, that we can just, I wish we could just package you up and just keep you here all the time. I want to talk a little bit about your books though. Okay. and Khadija, for example.
Yeah, so at the moment I have one book that's been published, and that's Khadija, Mother of History's Greatest Nation, published by Learning Roots. And it's a book that was written for, I would say, children, but it was kind of older children, with older children in mind. However, you know, I'm saying that a lot of adults are reading it as well. So it's written in a unique style. You know, as a child, my dad would buy me books about the great women of Islam. And often they were so dry and quite depressing, I would say. That's the way I would describe it. You know, for a girl growing up in the
because
West.
I guess it was all about sacrifice. Those were the big bits that were focused on. It's just the focus.
There was a lot of sacrifice, sadness as well. Because obviously there were tough times.
Yeah.
But actually, it wasn't really just that. I think what it was is that, you know, as an author, now I'm very conscious of this, I think authors have the ability to present things in a certain way and to kind of take care of the emotional journey of the reader, right? And I don't think maybe authors back in the day, or maybe because some of those books were just translations, you know, were very conscious of that, you see? So for me, writing Khadija was about taking, and I knew that the majority of people reading the book would be girls, taking them on a emotional journey as well. So yeah, there is the sacrifice. Yes, there are the tough times. But how are we, as people growing up in the West and, you know, in the 21st century, how are we supposed to benefit and look at that, you know? And how is it that actually in the end, looking at the bigger picture of their lives, they were successful, you know? I think that was really important.
I have to credit Sister Naima B. Roberts for this, for pointing out that, for example, Khadija, if you want to play the victim card, she lost several children. And all of her sons, they died before they reached 2 or 3 years old. She had a husband who was poor, a mission that used up all of her wealth, ended up living in effectively a refugee camp.
Yep.
You know, that could have been the life of a victim. And yet she's a hero.
She's a hero. And her mind, her vision,
mindset,
her vision was never limited to this, to her own life.
Yeah.
You see, like me and you, sitting here in London today, are part of her legacy.
Mm.
Do you know what I mean? Mm. Like, that is wow, right?
Yeah.
That is wow. And so for her, she never got to see the full fruits of her vision, or of the thing that she was working towards within her lifetime, right?
Subhanallah.
She never got to see that.
Subhanallah.
She didn't even get to see Islam spread to Mecca, right? To Medina, sorry, right? She was literally, she passed away just after the boycott period ended. However, everything that happened afterwards was part of her legacy. She literally bankrolled the dawah, right? So I think it's really, like, important for, and I think having been a young girl growing up in the West, I was conscious of the type of female role models that are constantly put to us as the role models, and how when little girls are picking up my book, they're looking for a role model. They're looking for a way of being, you know, a way of looking at the world. So I hope I've tried to, you know, put that in there. But I've tried to do it in a very literary style. So when you're reading it, it reads like a fiction book.
Mm. It's kind of like what Martin Lings did with his Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on the book that he wrote, Martin Lings. Mm-hmm. Have you read that, by the way?
I haven't read it in
completely. It's a beautiful edition.
I've read parts of it.
Because he wrote it, you know, it's writing it in the novel form, but sticking true to what
happened.
Because
it's a story. It is
and
a story.
It's a story, and let us feel it and letting us connecting with it, yeah.
Yeah, so that was really important. And now I'm working on the book about Aisha, radhiyallahu anha. So, you know, looking forward to that, because she's another very important figure.
Well, when we're talking about Khadija radiallahu anha, we're also talking about holding ourselves up to a higher standard as Muslim women. You know, we all get up in the morning and we go on the underground, or we get to work, and then we have our daily lives, and then we're at home, or we're doing our daily lives at home with our families. You know, it's a busy life, right? But when we are Muslims as well, do you understand that some sisters, for example, might just feel exhausted by Islam? That does it sometimes become like another job to do, or another fulfillment externally? I'll give you an example. A sister rang me via Instagram. She said, I'm in trouble, can you help me? And I spoke to her, and she said, you know what, I'm 49 years old and I'm taking off my hijab. She said, I'm sick of it, I can't do it another day. You know, that it's another layer of difficulty. What do you think about that, about upping our game?
I think the external, right? So the way we're dressed, the way our Islam presents itself externally Can we do that again?
So I'm thinking about this idea of... you know, Muslim women sometimes finding that Islam is another layer of expectation put upon us. Like, we're constantly told to up our game, whether it's in beauty or parenting, or, you know, there's so many ways we can get things wrong. Do you understand the aspect when some sisters might feel exhausted by, oh, what, Islam as well?
Hmm.
Just in a form of expectation. So, for example, even with Khadija, radiallahu anha, she's so beautiful and so full of strength and energy. What about our weekdays? How do we cope with those weekdays?
I think life is full of struggles. And if we buy into this narrative that life is supposed to be fun and happy and, you know, stick a smile on it all the time, then we're going to be very sorely disappointed. So, for me... it's really important to take care of the internal. So, you know, for example, just raising a daughter, raising children myself now, I'm very conscious that Islam is not just about telling them what to do and what not to do. It's not about, have you prayed? Have you done, are you going to fast? You have to fast. You have to do this. You have to do that. You know, it's not about that. It's about slowly, over a period of time, nurturing faith within our children and within ourselves, right? So I think sometimes, you know, when we feel like giving up, or when we're having a crisis that is very visible externally, it's actually a symptom of something that's happening internally, right? So the nourishment or the effort that needs to be put in is actually internal, right? So often, you know, there'll be sisters, they come to me as well, right? Or who I meet, and they'll express things like that, you know, finding certain things too difficult, etc. But then when we sit down and talk about it, actually it's other things, unrelated to Islam, that are causing them to have those reactions, right?
Ah, and then it comes out as a kind of discontent with our faith because it's making our iman low.
Absolutely. And actually with the younger generation now, we can't underestimate the negative effects of constantly being online, you know, and constantly being connected virtually, but disconnected with real human beings. So I went out with a girl the other day, who's having problems, and you know, she's been through depression, and so I'm a chaplain as well, you know, so I've been doing chaplaincy work in that way, and it occurred to me that the real issue that she had, right, when we dug a bit deeper, the reason why she felt low self-esteem, very kind of negative about her appearance. All of these things. And we know, you know, that women are constantly bombarded with, you know, all these images, all these, the pressure to constantly change ourselves, to be a certain way, to fit a perfect...
To look at ourselves in the mirror.
And feel negative and dissatisfied, yes, exactly, right? But we are all victims of that, right? We've all been pressured into that. There have been books written about it, right? The beauty myth, and there's so many books about these kinds of things. What occurred to me is that this girl, she was constantly on Instagram, right? Now, I know that sounds like, oh, is that it, right? But really, the human brain, right? I can imagine if I was like a couple of decades, maybe a decade earlier, right? Yeah. When I was a teenager. Alhamdulillah, internet came later, right? So I was past my, you know, I was in my 20s when the internet was there. So I'm a bit more mature. But I can imagine as a teenager, if I had been looking at images of all these girls and women online, right? And looking at people's lives, and that was my connection with other human beings, of course you'd feel rubbish. You'd feel worthless, you know.
I'm telling you, that's so true. I mean, we had Whitney Houston, and that was bad enough. But she was one person. She wasn't everybody in the girl next door using
right, and you, and
filters
you actually
to
had
make
to
themselves look amazing.
Switch a television on, right?
Yeah, you had to take an action, yeah.
You had to, and you probably had like your 2 hours of television a day or something, right? That's what we had. And it wasn't like all, it wasn't there all the time, even though it was there. You know, it was bad enough, basically. But can you imagine,
like, in your hand.
A lot of girls and a lot of young people are living online now. And so they're judging their lives by the airbrushed and edited version of somebody else's life, right? I mean, I'm on Instagram. You don't get to see, you know, like the day when, you know, I'm having a really bad day, when, you know, my house is a mess and, you know, the food got burnt, right? You
know, why don't you we don't do that, see then? That? I'm having a bad day today. Why are you laughing?
My burnt food.
Yeah. Do you burn food?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Are you a good cook?
Yeah, I am.
And I'm jumping around here, but I want to humanize this because, you know what I mean? That's exactly what we're...
I am a good cook, but I do burn my food sometimes.
That's normal.
Yeah, usually when I'm trying to do two things at once, which you should never do. Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. So you're into monotasking, not multitasking. Because I'm looking, let's get some tips from you, because you know what, we are looking at a new generation, inshallah, in this country of, you know, homegrown sheikhs, scholars from here, sisters rising through the ilm tiers to enable us to understand our life here better in this, both in dunya and actually in this conceptual age. And I want to talk a little bit about your journey to becoming a scholar, because when I think, oh, you know, because we all, I think as Muslims, the nice daydream is, if I want more ilm, I do want to get more knowledge. And then we do a little bit and then we go, yeah, got a bit hard that, but busy now.
Yeah.
Is that a thing?
Yeah, it is. I mean,
is it something you experience?
I think it's, to become a scholar is not for everybody, right? It's not, and not everybody's required to do that, right? So I would say, at the very least, all of us should learn about the fundamentals. We should know about our five pillars of Islam, for example, and the details of the five pillars, you know, like how to give zakah, how to pray and make wudu and those things, right? So for everyday living, those are the kind of things that all of us should know about. And I would say, I would put in there, learning the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, studying a seerah is the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam course, or, you know, studying it properly from beginning to end, I would say is a must in our times, because there's so much in there for
Can
us
I ask
to
you
learn.
Something, you know, what do you think? I mean, Sheikh Yasser Qadhi, for example, he has a brilliant seerah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, online, and I'm working my way through
it.
Is that an acknowledged form of, as long as you're focused on it, you know, if you're cooking and listening to it, how much are you taking in? Can you see you've done a course on the seerah, if you've completed a course like that, that happens to be online, that he's delivered to classrooms?
Yeah, I mean, all of us are different. I mean, if you're going to, there's certain tasks that we do that are quite automatic, right? When you're doing those tasks, definitely listen to stuff. You know, I do that all the time. I've learned so much. I learned so much Arabic when I had a newborn baby.
Did you?
And I was literally breastfeeding for hours and hours.
Yeah.
And I would listen to Arabic lectures, right? I would listen to familiar Arabic lectures, like so the stories of the prophets, because I knew them already. Now, listening to them in Arabic, it was helping me with my Arabic.
Mm.
And I literally spent hours and hours learning in those times when I couldn't go to classes, right? When I was a young mother, I would literally learn through that way. So, I mean, definitely there's so many ways, you know, open to us if we're willing to take them. But obviously the path to scholarship is a more intense path, right? We do need some people in every community, right? I would actually say maybe a person in every family even, right? Who's willing to really study Islam properly, you know, in a lot of detail and become a scholar. Because, you know, I come from a family where my father is a scholar, right? And I can see, I always saw growing up how, even though he wasn't the eldest brother, he was the anchor of the family, you know? Because he was knowledgeable and wise, you know, and he was able to help everyone in his community, you know, just by being, because he was a scholar and because of his personality. And I could really see the benefit of that, you know, because a lot of the time when people squabble, a lot of the time when things go wrong, it's because of lack of knowledge. It's because people have moved away from Islam, have, you know, maybe adopted certain cultural things, or justice is not being done, right? And for me, whenever I saw my parents in any community, and we moved quite a lot as children, they represented to me the household where people could come for justice to get their issues resolved, you know, as mediators. And that's how I've always seen them. And so for me, I know it's because my dad, he's literally got libraries full of books, and he likes books more than human beings, I think, you know, as
did
a person.
You, did you know it's better for a child to face some turbulence that is then resolved in terms of character strength than to have had it just easy? And of course, the worst option is for a household where there is turbulence and that is unresolved, because it gives them a blueprint for there are unresolvable conflicts rather than a blueprint for there is resolution and this is how you work towards it.
Yeah, I get that. Why did you mention that? Sorry.
I was just, because I was thinking about how your father was, you know, someone who would resolve squabbles in your household and using ilm in a daily place.
I mean, like with the wider relatives, and also just random people, because he was the mufti, right? So people literally phoned my household. They used to come, turn up, you know, to have their issues resolved. And so seeing that, and also he's a scholar on the Sharia councils, and one of the great things I've experienced recently is studying with him, right? Because even though I grew up with him, so I probably through osmosis have, you know, taken in so much from him, I never actually sat in a class where he was teaching a text to me, right? So when I was like 16, he took me to Egypt. He really inspired me to want to be a scholar. I remember the conversation, you know, he said to me, so what are you going to do? And I was like, I want to be a surgeon. I wanted to be everything, right? As you can tell. So I wanted to be a surgeon. I was about to go into do my A-levels and, you know, do all the sciences. And my dad said to me, that's an option, you know, if you want to do that. I want you to explore other, I want to tell you about other options, you know, just as a parent would. And one option he told me was, how about going to Egypt and studying Islamic studies, studying Arabic, because he knew I was into that as well, right? And he said, because, you know, there are lots of doctors of people's physical hearts, but there aren't many doctors of people's spiritual hearts. And I remember that, like, really, like, struck a chord with me, right? Because I never really had thought of it like that. So our household was a household where scholarship and serious study and service to the community was seen as the highest thing, right? That's how my mum brought us up.
Isn't that an important thing to put into practice in our lives, in that if we can take away one thing from our chat today, I'll take away that Islam is not for Fridays. It is not a Jummah thing. It is something to show rather than to speak, even though that you spend so much of your time, mashallah. We study books, yeah, not for the sake of studying books,
no.
But for the sake of sharing. And what does sharing mean? It's not just talking, it's the doing.
Yeah, and another thing my dad really made clear to me was knowledge is there to fix you up.
Mm.
Yeah, it's not there for you to fix the world up.
Ooh, yeah? Say that again. I love that.
Knowledge, when you seek knowledge of the deen, when you seek knowledge about Islam, about God, about the world, about, you know, the treasure of the Prophet, because that's what we are learning. When, as Islamic scholars, we are studying the inheritance of the Prophet, because, you know, we know the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never left behind money, he left behind knowledge. That was his inheritance, right? That was his the thing that he left behind. And so that's why the scholars are known as the heirs of the prophets. So what that means is, a lot of people, you know, they'll go into wanting to be a scholar and they'll think, okay, I'm gonna fix the world, I'm gonna fix up this and that. But one of the things my dad made clear to us was, knowledge is there first and foremost to fix you up, right? You've got to use it to fix yourself. You've got to act upon it. You've got to, you know, it's no good being the one who's trying to fix the world when you haven't sorted yourself out, you know? So that was a really important element.
I remember coming to Islam, and day one I told a friend of mine called Anne, so I just took my shahada the day before, I said, Islam isn't going to change me. And she kind of looked at me strangely. And I remember that look as I went on my journey. And I remember, the meaning of that look was, if it doesn't change you, what's the point?
Yeah.
Because, absolutely, you know, we must not. I think there's a lack of confidence now sometimes in ourselves, in having something good to offer the world. And we have the best product with the worst sales force. You know, and Islam is there to change us. And, you know, if I'm not bettered, I met an old friend called Clive yesterday. And the reason that I met him is because I know he's had a tough time. And I cut all of my friends and colleagues off when I came to Islam. And then I've been speaking about the love of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to strangers. And I forgot the people who cared about me. So I wanted to see him and share that. Now, if he hadn't said, you've changed a bit, or at least some, I would have felt that I'd failed Islam. Islam has not failed me. I've failed if I haven't changed. So let it change us. I guess that's...
Yeah, absolutely. Because, you see, being constantly, being an activist and being... There's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, there's we should be activists in one way. But only being an activist and only being that sort of person who's constantly trying to externalize problems means that you're actually doing the easy work, you know, because...
Okay, she's killing me now.
It's true. It's true.
Go on.
So it's easy to... It's easy to preach. It is. It's easy to talk. It's easy to... For some people, you know, it's like really easy. And it's easy to look at the world and the people around us as well and think that the reason why there are problems in your life is because of them, because of external causes, right? My parents, my this, my that, my husband's not this, or my wife is not that, or that happened to me when I was a child, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Not that those things don't have an effect. Of course, they could have an effect. However, you know, it's easy to externalize. The thing that we've got power over is ourselves. The thing that we've... And the very fact that if you're going through a test, the very fact that you're going through that test, as Muslims, we know that Allah would not allow you to experience that test if you didn't have the strength and you didn't have the ability within you. You know, you might have to muster it up. You might have to work on it, but you have it within you to overcome that test. Mm. Otherwise, you wouldn't be experiencing that. So I think when we look at the world in that way, and when we ask ourselves, whenever something is happening, and all of us struggle with something, you know, it's not even people who look like they have perfect lives, they're struggling with something. When we look at the world in the way that, okay, I've got this struggle, I've got this maybe a calamity, maybe, you know, something very, very difficult, but Allah loves me. Allah wants good for me. And we talk to Allah constantly, right? Mm. Then we should be 100% sure that Allah will give us the strength and the ability to become stronger, to grow in some way, you know, in order to be able to overcome that. And so I'm really keen on us taking on that approach, you know, to life, because God knows what things are lying ahead, right? In any of our lives, in for Muslims in the UK, for an aspect of, you know, the whole topic of holding ourselves up to a higher standard. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that we are the best nation that He extracted for the sake of mankind. Why? Because we enjoin the good, we forbid the evil, and we believe in Allah and all that that means, right? Mm-hmm. If we are to be the best nation, that means that we've got to be the best women, right? We've got to be the women who strengthen ourselves so much, right? Internally, I mean, you know, that then we can go out and be of use and be able to strengthen and bring the rest of humanity on board, right? Mm. Onto the right path. Now, if we are going to be victims, and if we're going to be weak, and if we're going to fall down at the first sign of struggle, and the reason why I say that is that, you know, my mom, growing up in the 80s, that was struggle, you know, as a brown person who wore hijab. My mom was like the only hijabi that we knew, literally. So when she walked on the streets, any person who walked past her, any white person, right, at that time, you knew that there was going to be some racist remark. And the good thing was that my mom didn't understand English. So half the time she didn't know what they were saying, right? But us kids, we knew, right? We knew. We were very aware of that.
Mm.
We had racist neighbours sometimes, you know, who'd do all sorts of things. That people wrote things on our front door, right? People threw things through our letterbox. These sorts of things happened, right? That's hard.
Yeah.
Yeah. Growing up in an Instagram culture where, I'm not saying it's not hard for some people, but let's put it into perspective, you know? Like, the pressures of wanting to wear makeup and look good and because of that, you're, like, finding it hard to wear hijab. That's, like, you really need to reframe that. You really need to look at what real hardship is, you know? Because our mums didn't go through what they went through in the 80s, right? For then our generation to just fall apart at the first sign of struggle.
Then there's, so let's talk, you know, a little bit briefly about this idea of authenticity, which has come up via some vloggers and some fashion YouTubers out there. One in particular who recently removed her hijab, and there's this idea that if you, in order to be authentic, so for example, somebody's having a bad day, they don't feel very good on their prayers, or they don't feel any spiritual connection to Allah Ta'ala, so they're not being authentic themselves by wearing hijab. They're being phony and they're being hypocritical, so better to take it off and show people who they are. Be honest. Well, authentic.
The thing is, there's two aspects to that. One is living your life online, right? So that comes with its own baggage, right? So people who are trying to live their lives online, whether they admit it or not, they're living for the likes, they're living for the people, you know? And it's an unhealthy way of living, because I think in 10, 20 years' time, they'll look back and they'll really regret a lot of the stuff that, you know, they've been putting out there. And the sort of very much kind of self-imposed glare of, you know, the lights and the cameras and that they've put
because
onto
it's
themselves.
Not easy. It's like everybody trying to create a celebrity persona around themselves. And I come from that world anyway. And I can tell you that it's highly addictive,
right?
Hard to get out of. It's like a narcotic.
Definitely.
With no real time reward.
Right. And also,
it makes you a needy, clingy.
And also,
sort of,
life is hard. And to have to live that out, you know, in so publicly.
Yeah, that's right.
It can't be good
it's
for
true,
you
true.
Because you can't be authentic.
Yeah.
Authenticity comes from a place of stillness, right? a place of meditation, stillness, when you can when you can focus on yourself and and your relationship with Allah. It doesn't come from switching the camera on.
So here I'm going to ask us to go into specifics here, because I know that you, you know, I know you're clued up and you're savvy on social media networks, because you have, you know, your own podcast, for example, MashaAllah on Muslim Central, and you have things that you need to share as a scholar. And I know that you're aware of those. Have you ever felt a moment, for example, when you're like, I'm not posting that because that was not authentically me? And because I find myself anyway checking my intentions.
Definitely.
But more than that, going, that was phony. Or if I feel myself kind of slipping into I'm seeing this as a post rather than a real situation, I'll take myself away for a few hours because I know I'm getting sick.
Well, at the moment, I'm reading a book called Deep Work by Cal Newport, right? And it's about what is going to be the really valuable, what are going to be the really valuable skills and the really valuable work that we can produce as human beings, you know, in the next decades or century. And he's talking about getting off social media. And that might sound a bit radical to some people. And some people might, social media might be part of their work, whatever. But I've actually taken his advice, and I've taken a hiatus from social media recently, and it's been the best thing that I did. So first of all, yeah, you're right, like I started noticing that, I started asking myself, why do I want to share that with people? Am I showing off? Because I think there's a part of that, you know, that is a part of it sometimes, right? Am I trying to inspire, but you know, this
inspire to what? To you or to really finding
Allah? Am I calling people to myself? Am I trying to draw attention to myself? And as a Muslim woman, there's problems with that as well, you know, because at the end of the day, you know, we do want to preserve a certain level of privacy and dignity, right? But also, like, you know, am I getting all the kicks that I want in life, right, through these social media posts? And I think that's one of the big problems that's happening, right? Is that every time we post something online, we get a dopamine hit, right? We get a high. And we're feeling those highs from that. And because of that, we're kind of going through life in that shallow place, right? Because most of what we post online is kind of shallow, right? And we don't have time to do, and we don't have the focus and attention now to do the deep work. So you've written a book, right? That's deep work. You can't write a book, a good book, right?
It's about getting into the flow. It's about the flow.
Right, and focus. You can't constantly be checking things and then do it. No, you need to focus. You need to sort of become a bit like a hermit for a bit, right?
And what I'd say, you know, would you say this? I mean, I have an app on my phone, for example, that grows trees when you take time off.
Okay.
So you get a certain amount of points and in real time a tree is planted. I love it. You know, find it. It's an amazing app. So I will go 2 hours, you know, and then it's normally like I will check the phone. I want to be able to go to 4, but I know that there are sisters out there and brothers out there who would do 5 to 10 minutes is quite painful.
Yeah, so I think the thing is, we are the first generation that's experiencing this social media. Yeah. We don't know the full effects of its craziness, you know, on our lives. And we're probably going to look back and be able to identify it at some point. But I think, you know, some of these books like Deep Work, for example, and also there's a book called The One Thing, which really talks about focusing on one thing, you know. And these sorts of books, they're really trying to draw us away from this this need for constant hits, right, of highs that we get from social media, and developing the ability to get down and do work that requires a high level of intellectual and mental focus. And I'm writing research papers, you know. I've just ordered like this many books, a pile of books this high from Egypt. I need to read them.
Yeah.
There's no way I'm going to be able to read those books and write a really good dissertation if I'm on social media.
I think it's just important to share that maybe a couple of months you were finding that you were doing a bit and then dipping out. Were you finding that
the
phone was calling you?
So when I started writing my book, I would be so, like, exasperated. I would be like, I've just spent a day in the library, right?
Yeah.
And I don't really have much to show for it. And I realised it was because of that, right? Sure. Because of the constant checking in, you know, or even just having another window open, right? Yeah. Like in the back, a tab open where you could just casually look at Facebook. You see, every time you're doing that, what's happening is your attention gets refocused to something else. But also there's something called attention residue, right? Which is that the last task that you just did, and now that you're doing another task, don't think that now you're 100% focused on that. No, there's a residue from... And social media is the worst because everyone knows that, you know, you be on you're on Twitter for like a few minutes and you get a little bit stressed afterwards, right? The stress goes up. There's something... There's some conversation that annoys you, right?
Yeah.
Or some narrative that's being peddled. That,
and it's no longer us producing that. It's no longer a natural moment related to where we're sitting and what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's somebody else's stress and something happening outside that's completely irrelevant.
And we're bringing that to our work.
Yeah.
We're bringing it to our families. We're bringing it to our marriages sometimes, you know? Mm. So I really think... it's been good for me to take a hiatus. And if somebody doesn't want to do that, at least, at the very least, have, you know, have breaks from this technology, because I think it's going to take about a decade for us to look back and say, that's the effect that that had on my this, that or the other, right? And it was only when I could literally put my phone on flight mode.
Yeah.
Send messages to everyone, you know, to the important people that, look, I'm going to be off. I'm not going to be contactable for a while, right? For an hour or even like for that, for today, right? For a few hours. I will do that, put my phone on flight mode and start writing my book.
Mashallah.
And that's the only way I got through it.
I'm guessing that there was a dua you made when you did that. Is there a dua for increasing concentration? That you'd recommend?
For increasing concentration.
Or refocus?
I think, off the top of my head, the dua that my parents are always, my mum taught me was, رَبِّ شْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَأَحْلُ الْأُقْتَةً مِنْ لِسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. So the beginning of that dua in particular, this is a dua that Musa alayhi salam said when he... was about to meet the Pharaoh, right? But the beginning part is especially, you know, important, that, oh Allah, expand for me my chest. And what that kind of metaphorically means is, this difficult thing I'm about to do, make it easy, make it feel easy. Because most of the time, the difficult things we're about to do, it's about a feeling, isn't it? So make this thing easy for me. Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassir li amri, and make... And make this issue, this affair, in front of me easy. And then it says, "Wahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli," and untie my tongue, so that they understand what I'm saying. And actually, that's very relevant to writing a book, if you think about it, because you want Allah to untie your tongue on paper, right? And you want people to receive it the way you meant it, rather than in some other way, right? So for me, that dua is very important. Apart from that, you know, I just felt like, I think life is about constantly talking to Allah. If you spend your life talking to Allah more than you talk to people, how can you go astray, you know? Because Allah loves us to call on Him. He loves us to talk to Him. He loves us to call on Him. So any area of life, when we admit to Allah that we're weak and we don't know what we're doing and we need Him and we need His help and we need His guidance, you know, of course He will help us. And that's another important point. Having husn adhan of Allah, having a positive thoughts and positive expectation from Allah. You see, a lot of people, when you meet them and they're going through difficult times and or feeling very negative about the deen, etc., it's often because they've lost that.
Let's talk about some of those, some of the phrases that might be linked to that. I can't see a way out of this. Things are always going wrong for me.
Yeah.
I don't believe things are going to get better.
Right.
I feel that this is going to go badly.
Yeah, exactly. But even beyond that, just like not being able to see beyond the thing that's in front of you, you know. For me, I think, I don't know if it was something that my mom instilled in me or, you know, just something from Allah over time that developed. Whenever something difficult has happened, and even when I look back at the negative things that I've experienced, right? Really tough times. Like, for example, when I was in Egypt as a young student, you know, I was very lonely and very kind of away from my family. And there were some really tough times and times when I went off course. And now that I look back at them, I feel like I have the ability to think of them as things that built me, right? And things that I learned from, or as things that will, that I can use as an excuse for why I'm not what I think I should be, right? Or why life isn't as I think it should be. So I think our minds are very important.
So there's the two choices there. There's the, this has built me and helped me, or I can't do this because of this. It's holding that, or everything else has led to me being held back in some areas, rather than everything is from Allah, and that means that it's built me.
Absolutely. Like, I'll give you another example, right? I don't know if this is relevant to people, but it's relevant to me. I always wanted to be a scholar since I went to Egypt, and then I came. It didn't work out in Egypt. I studied there for 2 years, which was great, but I had planned to live there, you know, and literally graduate from Al-Azhar, and I couldn't finish studying at Al-Azhar, so I had to come back. Yeah, and then I got married and I had children. Now, I would see like other brothers, usually young brothers who wanted to be scholars, jetting off to different countries, go spend 4 years, you know, graduate, come back, right? And they were scholars and they were able to, you know, do their work, etc. For me, I had children. We tried to move abroad and things weren't working out. And, you know, there was a period of struggle where I really felt like, am I never going to be able to do this, right? Literally because of my new responsibilities and the lack of resources in the UK, right? So we couldn't move abroad at the time. And I remember there was a part of me, I would say Shaitan came to me and would put this thought in my mind, like, why is it so difficult for you to achieve something that you set out for when you were young? You know, how come it's so easy for brothers, right? Especially, you know, they've got families. They're jetting off and doing their studies and coming back and Sheikh so-and-so, right? And you're having to study, like, literally, like, I'm nearly 40 now and I'm about to graduate, right? So can you imagine, like, all of those years of study and... But you know what, subhanAllah, like, I realize now what I gained in all those years, that a young graduate who's fresh out of uni doesn't have, right? And that is, I got to be part of a da'wah organization, one of the best da'wah organizations in the world, and meet some of the greatest da'is, and I would say visionary people, right? I got to raise 4 children. So I was like, literally in the trenches of life, right?
Yeah.
Right? And so now when I'm studying my books, right, and so then during that time when my children became old enough, seminaries started springing up in the UK, right? So, like, proper Islamic seminaries.
Yeah.
And I realized, you know what? It's because I'm ready and the time is right. And Allah is not, it's not that he doesn't hear what I want, right? He's been taking me on a journey all this time, but his journey, the journey he wanted me to take and the way he wanted me to get there, not the way, the sort of very easy and very slimmed down, you know, way that I had envisaged as a teenager. So subhanAllah, like, I really see the blessings and the benefits of it not having gone according to my plan, but having gone according to Allah's plan.
MashaAllah. I'm going to wrap up now with a few speedy, I don't like quick fire questions because I think that can raise the stress levels. Let's just call it a little bit some of your nice speedy answers. Sister, what are you proudest of?
I would have to say my family and my children. Yeah. Because I think family is a project. And I think that's really important for us to internalize. Mm-hmm. You know, family is a project, and working on different projects, I realized that there's nothing different about family. You know, you're managing different people, personalities. Mm-hmm. You're having to plan things. You're having to have a vision. You have to get through difficult times. You have to have debriefs. You have to have annual planning, you know, all of that kind of thing. And the reason why I would say my children or family is that, you know, I think that's the work, especially as women, that we do that doesn't get seen, you know, doesn't get the likes. It's not a very public thing. And especially when they're very young, there's a lot we put into our families and our children that we see the fruits of later, but nobody really knows that it was actually us who planted those seeds, right? So I think, like, recently my son did his first khutbah, right? His first khutbah, and led the Jummah prayer
Mashallah.
At sixth form. Wow. And I know that sounds weird, but for me, that was a very proud moment to know that he did that by himself.
Yeah,
no?
Mashallah.
Yeah, so
save him. How has your life been different than what you'd imagined? Obviously, you're not an astronaut. That's number one.
You never know.
Yeah, Virgin not yet. Galactic. I'm going to say not yet.
Virgin Galactic. Have you heard of? Yeah. So, like, there are all these projects now. You know, for
I love that is still in your mind.
It is.
Why do you want to go to space?
I love astronomy, right? I'm planning on doing some astronomy courses at some point, you know, because that's a part of me, you know. I can't tell you, like, I was obsessed with astronomy books and books about space. And I think what it is that when I read about the first time Neil Armstrong saw the Earth, and, you know, when you think about it, how amazing it is that we're like these little dots on this blue planet spinning in space. When you just think about that, you just think, wow, subhanAllah. I think it would give me a perspective that's impossible for us to have on this earth.
MashaAllah, beautiful. How would you like to be remembered?
I haven't started yet. I really don't feel like I've got started yet, so... I don't want to say.
Okay. And I'm going to ask you just for fun. What's your favourite podcast? Honestly. Go on.
Okay. I've got two favourite podcasts at the moment. One is Russell Brand's podcast.
Okay. Okay. It's okay. I feel your pain.
No. What I love about his podcast is he has authors, right, and academics and just amazing people who actually I probably wouldn't ever read or come across, right? And he'll have a very kind of a conversation with them that draws out their work. And for me, often, like, I found that often you learn the most when you're willing to go down alleyways that you weren't planning on going down, right? So I really get a lot from that, from just exposing myself to ideas from people who, and also Jordan Peterson, I must say. Jordan Peterson's podcast. Yeah.
I haven't heard that one.
Okay, Professor Jordan Peterson, you know, he's like recently gotten very popular. He's a psychologist from Canada.
Yeah, that's right. It is him.
And what I like about his work and his podcast is that he's actually, in some ways, he's countering some of the very popular narratives, but he's doing it in a very nuanced way. So he'll talk about things like the importance of developing yourself, right? Like, there's this amazing quote he has in his book, 12 Rules for Life. He says, make yourself so strong, right, like strengthen yourself from within, such that you are the most dependable person at your own father's funeral. And he'll say things like that, and you're like, wow, you know, that's strong, you know. And I think at the moment, there's plenty of voices telling us to be victims and to protest and to be upset about what white people have done to us and the colonialists have done to us and, you know, everyone else has done to us. And although, you know, that does have its place and maybe, you know, some of those things need to be addressed, I think it's much more empowering when somebody says to you, strengthen yourself, because life is tough. And that's one of his key messages. So I'm really benefiting. I'd like to benefit from different people, you know, so even if I don't agree with everything that they say. So those are two podcasts I'm into.
Final one then. What is an ayat of the Quran that is inspiring you right now? Because when we ask people what's your favourite ayat, I think that's really disingenuous because you're asking to pluck something out of perfection. But is there something that is giving you strength right now that you'd like to share?
There isn't a one verse of the Quran that is coming to mind as, you know, the most inspiring. But what I tend to do is I will open up the Quran, you know, often and just read whichever surah I open up to. And I'll usually find something there, you know, that is relevant and important for me there and then. So that's really how I'm relating to the Quran at the moment.
MashaAllah, thank you, Sister Fatima. It's been such an honour to have this chat, finally.
Exactly.
And we had a little bit of cake before we came on. And you've got cold tea there, but we'll make you some more. And we pray for you to continue on your path and to continue enlightening and sharing with others. May Allah bless you and your family. And JazakAllah khair.
JazakAllah khair.
That's it. That's all for today. And see you next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.